Tape recorded message number TL-237. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. Our study today begins with verse 22. But before I begin this study, I want to go back to make a few more remarks on the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. The men have always said that the leaven stood for the gospel. It does not stand for the gospel. And no matter how much gospel is preached, the world will never be saved. When the world is saved, it's going to be because that God acts, and acts in a very special way apart from the preaching of the gospel altogether. And the Lord was not speaking here of the church that would reach out and take in all mankind, as many men have dreamed about. For in the 18th verse he said, "Unto what is the kingdom of God like?" Now, what is the kingdom of God like? Not what is the gospel like, or Christianity like, or the church like, but what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it? Then he declared, it is like a grain of mustard seed. He's going to use this to illustrate it. The illustration is somewhat what we would say out of the ordinary, as oftentimes an illustration must be, if it's going to have the real force of an illustration. And we often say, I know a thing like this could not happen, but let us suppose. Well, our Lord said it's like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden. To cast means to put down, and no man would do this with just one seed. If you were planting mustard seed, as I've said before, or planting corn or planting wheat, you would not plant just one seed. But the kingdom of God is if a man would take a grain of mustard seed, cast it into his garden, and it grew, and waxed a great tree, which the mustard plant does not do. It's always an herb. But it does not grow into a great tree. And while a bird could rest on the branches of a mustard plant, this speaks of the fowl of the air lodging in the branches thereof, any type of the fowl of the air, whether it would be the big vulture, the eagle, or whatever it might be, could lodge in the branches thereof. And this is a likeness of the kingdom of God. God has planted it, and while its growth has been suspended, and suspended while God works out his present purpose in grace, nevertheless we're going to see that this indeed becomes a great tree. There are those that will tell us that the birds are a symbol of that which is evil, and they go back to the birds that picked up the seed when it dropped by the wayside. And there, that was likened to Satan, who snatches the seed out of one's heart who was inclined to believe. But birds are not always a symbol of evil, not even the blackbirds, not even the ravens that fed Elijah. You certainly couldn't take them as a symbol of evil and say it was the devil who fed Elijah. No, we would not do that. And remember that where a thing may be a symbol of one thing in one place, it does not necessarily carry the same symbolism in another place. For example, it is said that the devil, as a roaring lion, he goes about seeking whom he may devour, and there the devil is likened to a lion. But anyone will know that is familiar with Scripture that the lion is not always a symbol of Satan, for Jesus Christ is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the animal which illustrates the character of Satan is also illustrative of the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've just got to keep our illustrations straight. Now, the same is true of leaven. Leaven could be used to illustrate anything that works subtly, that reaches out and takes in and makes more things like itself, for that's exactly what leaven does. I think it was back in my high school days that we watched the leavening of the work of leaven under the microscope and saw it as it actually reached out until the whole was leavened. Because remember that a batch of dough becomes leaven and can be used to leaven further measures of flour and so on. So leaven could be a likeness of that which is evil, because one thing about evil is it spoils each thing that it touches. It sort of takes it in, and so leaven could be used as a symbol of evil. I do not believe that it is always a symbol of evil. If people say, but didn't the Israelites have to get all leaven out of their house for a week? But that was only for a week. If leaven was a symbol of evil, why would they be allowed to have it 51 weeks in the year and just get it out for 1 week before the Passover? So don't insist that leaven is always a symbol of evil and must be so translated. The Lord said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? But if the kingdom of God is like something evil, then I don't want to proclaim it. I don't want to herald it. And I don't even want to see it come. It would just mean the coming of more evil till the whole was leavened. But the kingdom of God is like leaven. And it has been planted in the earth already. We've had it in the blade stage and the ear stage during the Acts period. A period which is very little understood. And yet the time will come when it will resume its work. And anything at all that the leaven cannot take in and make like itself, the leaven, the kingdom of God, that has no place upon the earth, that will have to be eliminated. For Jesus Christ will take out of his government all things that offend, and they that do iniquity. So the leaven of the kingdom will touch everything, because God's government is a force. It is a power, and when the kingdom of God once again begins its great work, which has been postponed and suspended, as I've already said, while God works out his present purpose, then the whole will become the kingdom of God, and there will be nothing upon this earth, no man upon this earth, no part of this earth, that is not definitely and positively for the better touched by the government of God. Now remember that in the time period, which is called the earthly ministry, we're not yet now referring to the Acts period, but in the time period called the earthly ministry, the proclamation had to do with the kingdom of God. And therefore, all of the principles laid down and the rules laid down has to do when the kingdom of God is a reality. For example, you take a principle like that we're not to resist evil. To resist not evil. That's a very fine principle for the kingdom, because when God governs this earth, he will be resisting evil. Just as the government of the city of Los Angeles does what it can to resist evil, we have a pretty good police force here, a police force of which we can be quite proud, and the policemen are doing all that they can, the narcotic squad and so on are doing all they can to resist evil, but they can't do what they would like to do, or can't do what oftentimes people demand that they should do. And so crime increases and they get more terrible, and sometimes the government, the city government, puts more money behind it and more men behind it, hire more policemen, but we just can't keep up with it. But we're resisting evil every minute. But in the kingdom of God, God's own government resists evil. And every man shall die for his own iniquity. Men are going to find out in the kingdom that crime does not pay, although it is a positive fact that crime does seem to pay and pays very well at the present time. So don't take these things and try to make them rules of life for the present. If so, you'd have to take it all, and you'd have to obey such things as sell what you have and give alms. And if the time ever comes that you're going to do that, if you have anything that's worthwhile, brings any amount of money, let me know. I would like to be there to make request of you when you begin this practice of selling all your possessions in order that you might give alms. It's not that I want any alms, but I do have a work to support, and I still think that I could do more if I had the means with which to do it. And so Let me know when you begin this distribution, and if it's worthwhile, I will try to be on hand. Now, he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Now, remember, he is not presenting himself. Neither were the disciples permitted to present him. Already they have been ordered. That was back in the ninth chapter. Let me see. Yes, it was in the ninth chapter, after that they had declared in the 20th verse, where Peter said, "You are the Christ of God." And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. So he is not preaching that he is the Christ. All they do is just simply proclaiming the kingdom, that the kingdom is at hand, and it's evidenced by the miracles that he's performing, and that men can reach out and lay hold of it, and then when it comes, it will just take them in, and they'll become a very definite part of it. So the kingdom proclamation has not been suspended. The only thing that has been suspended is that where men actually know that he's the Christ, they can't tell. The real proclamation of him must wait. It must wait until he has been crucified and then risen from the dead, so that they can herald a crucified and a risen Messiah. And men will have to accept the Messiah who has been crucified by the Roman government and who has risen from the dead. And that will be the real test. But it seems like that the disciples here are worried. And one said, "Are there few that be saved?" Now, so few men knew that he was the Christ. The 12 knew it. And he said, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." So they asked him the question, "Are there few that be saved?" And he did not answer this question. He simply turned it into statements that they should consider that were more important than this. He said to them, "You strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Enter in at the strait gate, because when once the master of the house is risen up and has shut the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open unto us,' and he shall answer and say unto you, 'I know not whence you are.'" Now, I might have confused the matter here just a little bit in bringing in the idea of the disciples. He went through the cities. Let's go back to 22. He went through the cities and the villages. He was teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Now one said unto him, I said one of the disciples, but I was really not thinking carefully, I was thinking ahead when I said that. It was one that heard him said to him, "Lord, are there few that be saved?" Are there few that be saved? Now he says unto them, these would be the people that he was teaching in this village, the people who were hearing him in this village, and he said, "Strive to enter in at the strait gate." Now, the declaration here, to strive, does not mean really to work, but it means to give great diligence, really give thought to this and give consideration to this, so that you will know what is right and that you will know what is wrong. So he said to them, strive to enter in at the strait gate. The Greek word would really mean a struggle. Every effort that a man could put forth that he might properly enter in. Now, strictly speaking, even today we should do this. We should really get into this word and say, how does God save a soul today? Because it's a very straight gate that we've got to enter into. When Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he just narrowed this right down to himself. And those who believe that by bringing together a multitude of things, like giving and praying and testifying and singing and making music and 101 things. If they bring this all together, they would be saved. No, you will not be saved. You could go on doing this through your entire lifetime, and many people do, without any thought of, have I really entered in? My name is on a church book, but is it written in the records that are kept in heaven? They don't do this. Because once the master of the house has risen up and he shut the door, whatever this circumstance might be, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, he shall answer and say unto you, I know not whence ye are. Then you'll begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets, which would show that these words apply to those during that lived during his earthly ministry, to be able to say that we have entered into close fellowship, eaten and drunk in your presence, and you've taught in our streets. But just to have seen the Lord and been close to him and listened to his teachings was not going to save them. There had to be some action, some very definite action upon their part. But he shall say, I tell you not. I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Now, such a thing would cause great sorrow, which is characterized by weeping. And gnashing of teeth means distress. There shall be great sorrow and distress. This is when, and many people would apply this to men suffering in some place that they've conceived of called hell, that they're living in. But it has nothing to do with it. This is when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, get it, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, when you see them there, that's their destiny. That's where they're going to be. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, so that was their hope. That was their expectation. They didn't expect to die and go to heaven. They expect to be raised to be a part, have a place upon this earth in the day when God governs. And they would see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Then he says, they shall come from the east and the west and from the north and from the south. Now, there are many say that this would mean the Gentiles, but I don't believe that it really has any reference to the Gentiles here. I don't think that it speaks of the Gentiles. For certainly the exiles in Israel were scattered east and west and north and south until there was just no place in the Roman Empire where one could go and not find a small colony of the Israelitish people. I don't say in every city or every village, because they were inclined to cluster for self-protection and for mutual help, and to try to maintain their faith in God in the spite of all the idolatry that surrounded them. But he said, there shall come the east, and from the west, the north, and the south, and they'll sit down in the kingdom of God. To sit down means to recline, to be at rest there, to be at ease there. And this would be in the kingdom of God. This is the one hope held out to men. It's even the one hope of Ephesians, the one expectation. Now, of course, different ones will have different places, and we'll see that when we get into the 14th chapter and make a study there of the ambitious guest who took the highest place. I do not believe that the kingdom of God will be what is called an egalitarian society, where everyone will be completely and totally equal and one man will have one vote or anything like that. You know as well as I do that there's going to be 12 men in Israel who are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And yet there's just one single man, David, who will have a higher place even than the 12. That's the word of God in the Old Testament, spoken over and over again, that God would give them David as to be a prince over them, a king over them. And so we see David and the 12 in the kingdom of God. We see the importance of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What a privilege it will be to speak with these men. They'll have thousands of hours to give with it, and they'll never get weary. And They'll never grow faint, and they'll have thousands of hours of time to give to it, and we can talk with Abraham about how God spoke to him and this matter of offering up his son. We can talk to Isaac about his various experiences, and to Jacob, who went through many, many strange experiences, and all the prophets, these various prophets, how the word came to them, other things that they said that were not even written in the book of Isaiah, because Isaiah must have said many things that are not written there. All of these in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. I wouldn't want that to happen to me. Now, again, I repeat that there will come from the east and the west, the north and the south, and shall sit down the kingdom of God. But this has to do with the localized kingdom of God as it affects the people of Israel. And that's why he says they'll come the east and the west, the north and the south. And he says, behold, there are last which shall be first. And there are first which shall be last, because it'll be God that assigns the places. They will not be assigned according to flesh and according to blood that the Pharisees and the Sadducees made so much of. But those that were last could be first, and those that are first could be last, and maybe some of the first might still be first. The Apostle Paul was one of the princes in Israel. The man Nicodemus was one of the princes of Israel. And maybe these men will still have an exalted place. Zacharias is one of the priests, and maybe he'll still have a highly exalted place. And we'll have our place and our work to do, our privileges, our services to perform, and the honors, the medals, shall we say, commonly called crowns. All of these things will be a reality when our God governs this earth. Well, the same day came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, get thee out and depart from hence, for Herod will kill you. They wanted to frighten him. They wanted to make him run. And they said, you get out of here, because Herod will kill thee. So he said to them, you go tell that fox. Fox is an animal that has a very cunning nature. It's to its credit. It needs it in order to exist. And he saw the cunning of Herod, this Edomite, and he says, you tell him that, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected, form of the word epiteleo, which means everything will be finished and everything will be brought to a full end for 3 days. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, because it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. There is a hidden truth here. Our Lord could not die outside of Jerusalem. He knew he couldn't die one step short of the cross, but Herod could not kill him. And so that no one would think that he was running or he was in the least afraid of Herod, he said, I'm going to do cures today, tomorrow, and the third day I'll be through. He knew how much work he had to do there. And it was probably, we might say, 2.5 or 2 3/4 days, but he would finish on the third day. Third day, I'll be finished. That's the way that this should be translated. I'll be finished. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, because it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. It's a strange statement, because really, Jerusalem was where the prophets actually usually perished. That's where they were usually put to death. Then the Lord declares, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which kills the prophets, and you stone them that are sent, and that's the Greek word apostello, which means that God commissioned these with authority. You stone them that are commissioned with authority unto thee. How often would I have gathered your children together? This is Jerusalem he speaks to. How often would I have gathered your children together, as a hen does gather her brood under her wings, each inhabitant, each person in that city? But ye would not. For remember, that Jerusalem was the governing city. Not too many of the common people lived there. They came up there to observe the feast, But it was not too big a space. This was taken up by the priest and the rulers and the elders and so on, their living quarters. Not too many lived there. These are the ones, strictly speaking, the oligarchy, the few rulers that actually brought about the rejection and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ at the hand of the Romans. So he says, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." This would refer to the temple. Your house is left unto you desolate. "For truly I say unto you, you'll not see me until the time come when you'll say," you'll not discern me. They'll see him because he's on his way to Jerusalem. And you can see here that "see" means discernment. "You'll not understand who I am or what I am until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now, the 14th chapter, we see a bit of intrigue here. "It came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him." That is why he was invited. And he accepted the invitation because he was not in the least afraid of anyone. So this is one of the chief Pharisees. "And there he was eating bread on the Sabbath day, and they watched him. Behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy." And it would seem that this man was brought in as a sort of a test case. Pardon me. That he was brought in for the purpose of seeing what the Lord would do. Of course, one thing we know is that the great healer could not come in contact with a serious case of illness. And this must have been a severe case, a visible case. The very heavy and swollen legs of this man, his pitiful condition, which apparently made it difficult or impossible for him to walk, was brought in here. So he understood the whole plot. It was all arranged. So he answered. And the old English word "answering" really means he spake. He spake unto the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Is it illegal or legal to heal on the Sabbath day?" Well, they just held their peace, meaning they didn't say anything. So he took him, and he healed him, and he let him go, which means he dismissed him, which shows that he was really not a part of the feast, but just brought in here as a sort of a test case. And then he answered them, saying, "Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit?" And here is the ass or the ox has fallen in the pit. "Will you pull him out on the Sabbath day?" Yeah, they cared about their oxen because these were of value. They cared about the little beast of burden, the donkey called the ass. They cared about them because it cost money to get new ones. And so if they fell in the pit on the Sabbath day, they'd pull him out. And this man was in a more deplorable condition, a more distressing condition, than any oxen just in a pit or any ass fallen into a pit. More distressing condition. But they could not answer, and so their plot failed. Now he put forth a parable to them which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rulers. That word "chose" is the Greek word eklegomai. It is the word from which we get our word "election." And they chose out the chief rulers, that would be the seats, the chief seats, saying unto them, the chief places they took. And he said to them, "When thou art bidden," when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, "don't sit down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thee, than thou be bidden of him." How do you know who's coming in? "And then he that bade him, bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place." Then you have to begin with shame to take the lowest room, to take the lowest seat. Now,
when thou art bidden, you go and sit down in the lowest room. The room is just a place. And when he that bade thee cometh, he may say to thee, friends, you go up higher. And then you'll have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee, because you took the lower place. And I don't believe that in this, the dispensation, the grace of God, that we make any mistake. I'm just simply saying that we are nothing but sinners saved by grace. And that's all we are. If it should be that we've taken too low a place, well, the Lord will certainly say, come up higher, when he assigns the places, when the kingdom of God is a reality. For example, that there's so many who claim that they're the ecclesia, which is his body. That's the claim that they make. Now, if the word ecclesia means nothing, and if the word body means nothing, then just anyone that happens to be saved can say, we're the ecclesia, which is his body. But if these words have meaning, if they have force, and I believe they do, and I've been into them for many, many years to understand what the force is, I believe that anyone at all that is ecclesia has a position out of God. He has a position out of Jesus Christ. And one thing that I will not claim is that I have any position out of Jesus Christ. But you say you just said you're a sinner saved by grace. Isn't that a position? Yes, but it's not a position out of Christ. You see, the position must be in the one that it's out of. Like our president can be his own Secretary of State, or he can appoint someone to this out position. It's a position out of the president, and he can take it right back to himself. He can take it right back to himself. Ecclesia is a position out of another, and since Christ is not a sinner saved by grace, my position as a sinner saved by grace is due to him, but it's not out of him. It's not the out position. And so, if we don't stick the reverend before our names, if we don't claim that we're this and that, great power of God rests upon us, the great wisdom of God rests upon us, if it is too low a place, why, there's a time coming when God will do the judging. Very easy, you know, to sell yourself to people that you're some great one, that you're the great power of God, just like the man did in the book of Acts, and all listen to him, the least the greatest. As a rule, the greater the claims that you make, the more apt it is to be listened to. I remember the black man over in New York and Philadelphia, Father, called himself Father Divine. First, he didn't even know how to spell the word. He spelled it D-E-V-I-N-E, and then later he got spelling corrected, and he called it D-I-V-I-N-E. But he claimed that he was God. And a lot of people gave ear to him. He claimed he would never die, but he did die, and they buried him, since it's appointed unto men once to die. But it was amazing the number of followers that he had. It was amazing the number of people that gave him everything that they earned, and he doled it back to them, and so on. Yes, people will listen to such things. And so I think it's good in this dispensation of grace that we take the lowest place. Because certainly, when the kingdom is a reality, that whosoever has exalted himself is going to be abased, and he that humbleth himself also is going to be exalted. Then said he also to him that bade him. Now when you make a dinner or a supper, call not your friends, your brethren, either your kinsmen, or your rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made of thee. But when you make a feast, you call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, which was something that one of these rich men would never do. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. But you'll be recompensed in the resurrection of the just. That's the resurrection of the righteous. For there is a resurrection of the just and a resurrection of the unjust. And the word just is just simply the Greek word for righteous, and the word unjust is just the word for righteousness with the prefix a before it, which means without righteousness. And Paul said we believe in a resurrection both of the just and the unjust. And if someone tries to sell you the idea of a resurrection for believers only, they just simply have not faced up to the great truth of God's word. So this is the resurrection of the righteous. And this is a resurrection that will take place when God makes the judgment, and makes the judgment at his epiphania, even his kingdom, determines that one is righteous, and he will be recompensed then. And then we read in verse 15 that when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And how true it is. To eat bread often meant to find fellowship, to find fellowship, to enter into fellowship. Meant that you had found true friends. It was much more important among the Orientals, still is to a certain extent today. It isn't so much to us. But he said, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And I would agree. Blessed is he that shall find friends, have fellowship, contacts, privileges, positions, and so on, when God governs this earth. Verse 16, "Then said he unto them, A certain man made a great supper, and he bade many." Now here was a certain man, must have been a man of great means, and so he could bid many. And he sent, and that's the word apostello, because he sent his servant. He commissioned his servant with authority at supper time to say unto them that were bidden, "Come, for all things are now ready." And we think of those in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem who had been invited. A proclamation had gone forth there, but they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. The first said, "I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused." Well, he'd already bought the piece of ground. If he was stuck with it, he was stuck with it. If it wasn't any good, if he'd made a mistake, he apparently had bought it without seeing it. And since he was stuck with it, there was no great rush in finding out. So he says, "I pray thee, have me excused." Another said, "I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. I need to go and prove them," that is, to test them. The old English word prove meant to test. Well, if he'd bought them, if he had the 5 yoke of oxen, if they were no good, if they wouldn't pull the plow, if they wouldn't pull the load, he was stuck anyway, and so the proving of these oxen could have certainly have waited a while. But the third said, "I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." You know, among many of us in the ministry, people say to us, "Well, where's so-and-so? How come we don't see him anymore?" And the answer is, well, he married a wife, or sometimes she married a husband, and they can no longer come, because oftentimes when man marries a certain woman, that's his end as far as Bible study is concerned. His wife wants no part of it, and she thinks that she's God, and she's going to dictate what he shall think and where he shall go and what he shall do, and that's just the end of it. Well, this man says he had married his wife. He cannot come, whether his wife said you cannot go or not, but that was his excuse. We don't know just what it was. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. And the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "You go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the cities, and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. Bring them in." And the servant said, "Lord, it is done as you have commanded, and yet there is room." And the Lord said unto his servant, "You go out in the highway and the hedges and compel them to come in." This must have been a king who could send his servant and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. And we see this all the way through the Acts period. We can trace it out. And if you want to know about this compelling, Just take a look again at the conversion of the Apostle Paul. I suppose that if this man had rejected this light, he would have died right there on the road to Damascus. I do not believe that the Apostle Paul would ever have taken another step on his journey if he had disregarded and ignored the great revelation, that great revelation that God gave to him. But he does make the declaration that none of those men that were bidden shall taste of my supper. And there were those that sealed their doom. And they sealed their doom by their rejection of the Lord's miracles during his earthly ministry, or they rejected the witness and the testimony of the apostles in the Acts period. Well, there went great multitudes with him. The multitudes are still following him. These multitudes are the common people. They're the poor. They love him. They like what he says. And so there went great multitudes with him, and he's going up to Jerusalem. And he turned and said unto them, Now if any man come to me and hate not father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. This is a strong term. We take it in the Greek, turn it into English, and it comes out hate. And the thing is this, that he who would follow the Lord Jesus Christ has got to take an attitude toward his parents where he would say, if you would bid me do something else or command me to do something else, then you will have to consider me as one who rejects you. And if you call that hate, then that's what it is. That's almost the attitude. Because when it comes to a relationship to Jesus Christ, if we're going to allow father or mother, or wife or children, or brethren or sisters, or even our own souls, our own comforts, for the Greek word here in the 26th verse is the word for soul. You don't hate your life, you want to live. But the word soul always has to do with the emotions, and it has to do with the honors and the comforts that are often our portion in this life. And while I do not despise the comforts that I have, and so on, even in this world, where we can use this world but not abuse it. But let me tell you, if it ever gets to a place where these comforts have got to be sacrificed in order for me to acknowledge the Lord, then they will be sacrificed. I do thank God that we live in a country where we are free to believe and free to teach. But I see my time is up. I will have to close. I thank you for listening. Till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.